We're going to work this morning in Revelation chapter 4, if you would go there in your Bible, Revelation chapter 4. And y'all, while you're finding your way to that place, let me tell you how happy I am to see everybody today and how much I've enjoyed being with you this weekend. What a blessing this time we've been able to spend together has been to me. I'm grateful to the elders who invited me to come, and to the Zubers for putting up to me with the out at their place. Man, they really spoil you when you stay out there. And my wife will need to spend a few weeks getting me straightened out after the time I've spent with them. But we've enjoyed getting to visit with each other. But you know, mostly we came here for a purpose this weekend, and that was to study together. And so many of you have come to every one of the sessions, and you've been thoughtful and careful. And listen, not an ordinary meeting. This was hard stuff, wasn't it? And you've hung out and wrestled and been thoughtful in your feedback. And I want you to know that means a lot. It's encouragement to those of us who do this work to be able to talk to folks so interested and curious in a tougher section of the Bible. So we're going to wrap up our study of Revelation this weekend. This morning, I want to work in chapter 4 toward the beginning, and then toward the end, or the second lesson, we'll work toward the end in chapters 21 and 22 and wrap up our consideration. I want to begin by reading chapter 4. It isn't very long, and I want you to see the picture. Remember that John is working with symbols and figures, and so I want you to mentally paint the picture in your mind of what he sees here, and then we're going to work with it. It'd be more fun if I could read this and y'all kind of draw it on the walls of the opportunity, but I wouldn't be Rand's friend anymore if I ask y'all to do that. So in your mind, get the picture. In fact, you can follow along in your Bible, or you can just listen as I read it, and you get it in your mind. So this is Revelation 4. In verse number 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. I'm going to pause there and just set the context a little bit for you. Remember, in the first three chapters, the picture is of Christ among his churches, right? And chapters 2 and 3 have even these letters he sends to each of the churches, personal letters about where they are and what they need to do to get ready for what's coming. And so really, when we begin chapter 4, we get into the heart of the book, and he clues us to that by saying, I'm going to show you what's going to take place after these things. That's another way of saying, I'm going to tell you about what's coming in the future, okay? Let me tell you about what's going to happen. And so John is invited to look into a door opened into heaven. Now, will you let that sink in for a minute? Because how many times have you wanted to be in his sandals? Looking into heaven. Haven't you ever had that moment where you've wondered, what is God up to? What is going on? I have a friend last year. A young friend, early 40s, has a young family who was diagnosed with ALS, terminal diagnosis, terrible way to die. I got to tell you, I had some moments where I wondered, what is going on in heaven? How is this fitting with God's will? Have you been there? And so what's happening here in chapter 4 is John is being invited to look into heaven and to see what's going on. So here's the picture, beginning in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before their throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, and now you know where the song comes from, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you," and now you know where the song comes from, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And so that's what John sees as he peers through the door into heaven. But what does the picture mean? Remember, we said on Saturday that John is using a unique style of literature to communicate his message, where he creates these pictures for us that contain a message. Sometimes as we look at the picture, it's easy to be distracted by the details. What are those 24 elders and what are these bizarre creatures and what about the sea of glass and the rainbow? What does it mean? And, you know, we just consumed with all of the details. I'm going to ask you not to do that this morning. We can get so consumed with trying to find some significance to each little detail, we miss the message. And it's the message that I want you to see, because it is the message that mattered to the people who received this letter. And so kind of step back a little bit and take in the vision as a whole. What did it say? And what message would it send to the suffering disciples who received this letter? And by application, what may it say to us? I want to work on those three questions a little bit this morning. To help us do that, I want to focus our attention on two words in the text that help us summarize the message of the picture. The first word I want you to notice with me is the word throne, because as John looks through the open door into heaven, that is the first thing that he sees. His eyes are drawn to the throne. We understand that experience because typically when we go through a door into a room that we've not been in before, something captures our eye. I'd never been to the Zuber's house before, not before Friday. And so I walked into their front door and ran. The first thing that I saw was the wall of windows looking out over that hillside. Y'all been there? Isn't that a beautiful scene? That's immediately where my eyes were drawn. That's what happens to us when we walk into a room. And so as John peers through this door into heaven, his eyes are drawn to this throne. That's the first thing that he sees. Clearly, the Holy Spirit wants us to see the throne, because in 11 verses, 10 times the word throne is mentioned, right? And we know what thrones are about. Thrones are royal furniture. It's the chair, usually a fancy chair, where the king sits, right? In fact, nobody else sits there typically, but the king, it's his spot, and it's more than his spot, and I think we get that true. A throne isn't just a piece of furniture. It is symbolic of the king's power and authority and position and right to rule. And so when John looks into heaven, he sees this throne, and then almost immediately, like at the same time, he sees someone sitting on it, right? Look at verses 2 and 3. Don't you wish he had told us more about the one sitting on the throne? All that he says is, he's like two brilliant shining stones. And I'm like, keep going, tell me more. And he's like, yeah, that's all you get. He's like a brilliant shining stone. It's an image for God seated on the throne. That's what he sees first. But then, just like when we walk into a room, once our eyes are drawn to something, what do we do next? We start looking around, right? And John does that too. He sees the one on the throne, and then he starts looking around, and he sees other things. The rainbow, the sea of glass, lightning and thunder. And then there are elders, and there are beasts, and there's all this stuff going on around him. The beasts and the elders are falling down before the one on the throne, and they're worshiping him. And so as John takes in more and more and more of the picture, every added element just adds to the sense that he is in the presence of greatness, true greatness. This is an awesome scene. I don't know what a king's throne room might have looked like when John was inspired to write this letter. I imagine they were pretty fancy places for the time. But I think John quickly understood as he peeked through this door in heaven that he had never seen a room like this room. It compared to no other. And so that's what he sees when he looks into heaven. God seated on his throne and heaven falling down and worshiping him. Now, the second word I want you to notice with me has not to do with what John sees, but with what John hears. And so the second word I want to give you is the word worthy. And in my translation, that is the first word in verse 11. As the elders fall down and worship God on the throne, they say, "Worthy are you." R.J. Stevens' favorite song. That's what his brother Tim told me. And this is where it comes from this text. You are worthy. Now, that's interesting because we have already been told that heaven worships. Now we're told why heaven worships God. Because he deserves it. He ought to be worshipped. In fact, John goes further than that and tells us why he ought to be worshipped, why he's worthy of it. If you read the rest of verse 11, we're told, listen, he made everything. Think about that. By the voice of God, he spoke everything into existence, which means as his creation, we need to fall down before him, bow the knee, and worship him because he is God. He is worthy. So do you have the picture in your mind? That's what John sees. That's what John hears. And as we work with the book of Revelation, remember, once we have the picture, the question is, what does the picture mean? What was the lesson? What was it designed to teach the disciples? Remember, in the first three chapters, there's this image of Jesus with his churches. And so when you're being persecuted, what consolation it would be to know that Jesus is right here with me. And that's the message, I think, that the picture sends. What is the message here? Well, I think it's twofold. First, I think this picture of God on the throne reminds the suffering disciples that God is on the throne. God is still on the throne. God still rules. God still is in charge. And I know we're sitting here in this air-conditioned building on this beautiful Sunday morning thinking, well, of course he is. Don't you imagine that for some of those disciples, there had to have been some moments where they wondered about that? For the disciples at Pergamum, when Antipas was killed, don't you think they had some moments where they said, where is God? We find that throughout the Bible story. God's faithful people struggling to understand their circumstances and asking the question, all this bad stuff is happening down here. Where is God? Have you asked that over the last 2 years? As the COVID numbers went up, when it seemed like the country was falling apart and all kinds of wacky, bizarre things happening, have you had moments where you've wondered, where is God? Here's the answer to that question. God is sitting on his throne, ruling from heaven. And the disciples needed to know that. No matter how things look in a snapshot of time on earth, no matter how it appears in a moment, he still rules in heaven. He still exercises his power and authority. And in his time, all this wickedness you're concerned about, God will absolutely deal with that. Remember, that is the message of Revelation. I am going to come and I'm going to judge, but it's going to be in my time. So the first message I think it sent to these disciples was, I'm still running the show. The second message I think it sends is that only God is worthy of worship. And I think that becomes particularly significant when we remember that these disciples were living in a time where there was enormous pressure on them to worship the emperor as a god. Remember? Domitian was really into that, and he'd set up these places of worship all over the empire and expected all good citizens, loyal citizens, to come and bow the knee and worship him as a god, and disciples could not do that. But they resisted at the risk of terrible persecution, maybe even death. And so there's a reminder here. You don't bow the knee to a man. He's not worthy. Put God and Domitian together. God says, I created everything. What you got? Yeah, nothing. And so the message to the disciples is, don't bow the knee to him. Don't bow the knee to Domitian. He's nobody. He isn't worthy. And Jehovah is worthy. He sits on the throne. He rules. Bow the knee to him. Worship him. So think about that. In the setting, remember when we work with the book, we take these symbols and we remember they were written to churches going through terrible opposition, right? Those are the keys given in church. And so what do we see? We see this image, this vision of God sitting on his throne being worshipped. And it sent a message to these suffering disciples, said, he's still there. You keep worshiping him and nobody else. So if that's correct, then the third question that we have to answer this morning is, okay, so what's in that for us? What do we learn from that? And I would recommend that at least one of the lessons that challenges us from this picture is to see life from heaven's perspective, right? The problem for disciples at that time is if they looked at things from earth perspective, it seemed like Domitian was in charge and he was running the show. And so the vantage point at the beginning of chapter 4 is important. The vantage point is a door in heaven. You need to see what's really going on. And I think that's our challenge as well, to alter our vantage point and to look at life on earth from heaven's perspective. You know, we would all say that we believe God still reigns from heaven, right? I think if I'd taken a survey of everybody that came in this morning, it's Sunday morning, you're in a church building. If I had asked you, God, is God still reigning from heaven? I think everybody would have said, absolutely. He still sits on the throne. He's still in charge. We parrot those words all the time. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we act like we do not believe them. And I think we need to ponder that as we consider this picture. We have really seen that over the last 2 years. We have seen people, God's people, who behave like they don't believe he still runs the show. We get consumed with worry and anxiety over cultural decline. We really see the moral foundations of our society crumbling underneath us, and it freaks us out. We are afraid. We are fearful for our children and our grandchildren. I know, listen, I'm sorry for the rest of you grandparents, but I have the most precious little two-month-old granddaughter that exists on the planet, right? And you don't think I am thinking about when she is 57 years old, what this world is going to look like for her? I'm worried about that. I think about that too. And I think these concerns only intensify when we go through the kind of seasons we've been through the last 2 years. It started with COVID just about 2 years ago, right now, right? Y'all remember that? And then in the summer of 2020, you throw in the rupture of that racial divide that exists in our country, and there was all of that going on that just led into the election of 2020 that was the biggest cultural mess we have seen in a long time in this culture. And listen, I know my brethren were fretting about it because some person invented Facebook so they could tell us all about it. And you could see and the things that people posted and the exchanges they had about COVID and racism and politics. You could see the fear and anxiety. The culture is falling apart. It is vital that we get the right guy elected or everything's going to come unhinged in this culture. And I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, as culture declines, finding that right guy is getting harder and harder and harder. You know what we forgot? We forgot who sits on the throne. Let me give you a guarantee. I don't know what will happen with Congress in November. Some of you are thinking about that, right? Will they take back the Senate? And I don't know who's going to be sitting in the White House in 2.5 years. Some of you are thinking about that too, aren't you? I used to be right here with you, all that politics stuff. Let me give you this guarantee. Whatever happens in November with the Congress, and in 2.5 years, whoever sits in the White House, Jehovah will still sit on the throne. And he will still be running the show. And far more important than the outcome of elections is the fact that Jehovah reigns. And it ought to give us peace and consolation about now and our future, even for our grandchildren, knowing that Jehovah will still be on the throne. And since I'm knee-deep in this anyway, and I'm leaving in a few hours so I can avoid my trouble, let me add this to the equation. I wish more and more of us would hush about our candidates and speak about our Lord. I wish that I could stir in my brethren passion for exalting Jesus like I see the passion for exalting their candidate of choice. You know, folks, what people need to hear in our time is not who they ought to be voting for. What people need to hear in our time is that Jehovah is sitting on the throne and we need to be bowing the knee and serving him. And it seems to me if we're going to be out there sharing any message, that ought to be it. And not creating feuds with our brothers and sisters over politics and epidemiology and masks. Did I really say that? Sometimes I can't believe things that I say. Did that come out of my mouth? Y'all could edit the recording right in that spot, right? Just cut that out. Let me add this thought too. That because the king sits on the throne and rules the universe, he deserves my humble submission. That's what you see in heaven. People bowing the knee to Jehovah. And there is a sense in which every single day that needs to happen in the life of a disciple as I bow the knee to his will and submit to whatever it is that he wants me to do. And then when I come to places like this, that I recreate that heavenly scene where the people who love him are passionately worshiping him. Let it never be that we can come to a place like this and go through the routine. Not to the one who sits on the throne. He deserves our passionate, heartfelt worship. Let me point you to a wonderful passage in Psalm 99 that I think is a great capstone to what we just said. Psalm 99, look at verse 1. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord, worship at his footstool, for he is holy." That is the message of Revelation 4. May we hear it. May we replicate that heavenly scene. Well, I could stop right there. But I feel like that having made that point that we shouldn't be afraid because God is sitting on the throne, leaves still a key piece of that unanswered or unaddressed that I want to spend just a little time working on before we do stop this morning. Because saying everything that I said is going to raise a question with a lot of people in culture and even some of us. Some will want to know the answer to this question. If God is really in charge, if that's true, what you just said, David, if this heavenly scene in Revelation is an accurate picture of our world as it really is, if God is in charge, why is all this bad stuff going on down here? It is absolutely the atheist's most compelling argument against the existence of God. The atheist will say, if there is a good and powerful God sitting on the throne and ruling over this universe, why isn't he doing something about all the awful things that happened out here? The atheist Sam Harris likes to talk about how many children will die in the world today from starvation. In fact, there's a statistic that gets thrown around. Every 10 seconds, a child dies of hunger in the world. Be very suspicious of statistics, and there's a lot wrong with that stat, but the truth is that there are a lot of kids that were going to die today because they didn't have enough to eat or sufficient medical treatment or enough water or care or whatever. It's true, it happens. And the atheists will say, surely, if there's a loving God ruling over the world, surely he would save the babies. And so if even one baby in the world dies today because it didn't get the care it deserved, does that not then prove that there is not a loving God ruling over the world? Or at least maybe he is not a good God. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, logically there's a lot with that argument, and we'll see a little bit of that this morning. But emotionally, it is compelling. Ask the younger generation why they don't believe in God. Number one answer is because belief in God is not compatible with all the evil going on in the world today. And then when it hits us personally, and it's your good friend, young friend with a family who gets a terminal ALS diagnosis, and all of a sudden you're wondering, why is God letting that happen? See? So what do we say about all that? How do we square the realities on the ground where we live with Revelation 4 that declares God is on the throne in heaven? Let me say a couple of things about that. First thing I would say, recognizing y'all know that I can't deal with the problem of suffering in the next 15 minutes, right? Got that? Not possible, but I do want to address a couple of things. The first one is this. Why is it God's fault that children are starving to death? The atheists lay that at God's feet. Why isn't God doing something about that? And so the question is, yes, but why do we put the blame there? Did God create a world that is not capable of producing enough food to sustain the inhabitants of the planet? And Rand is shaking. He said, no, that's not right, is it? Our planet is perfectly capable of producing more than enough food to feed all the human beings on the planet. So why are children starving? Well, I mean, I think there's a lot of answer to that question. Some of it is selfishness. People who have a lot hoard and don't share with those who have need. In some places in the world, evil men rule countries and they use food to manipulate and control their environment, like in Zimbabwe, where the evil dictator will actually hoard the food to get compliance from his people. He won't feed them. He'll let them die until they bend the knee to him. And so my question is, if it's the evil dictator in Zimbabwe who are depriving the children of the food, why is that God's fault? And if all of these atheists are concerned about the starving children, my question for guys like Sam Harris is, dude, get off your book tour, take some of the royalties, the millions you're earning off these books blaming God, and why don't you get over to Africa and feed the babies, right? Do something about it. But no, what an atheist would rather do is go on a book tour and blast God rather than feed the children. Isn't that kind of odd? I don't know sufficiently addresses the question, though, because someone would say, yes, but why doesn't God do something about the dictator? And my answer to that is that he has. He sent his son Jesus to show us who we are to be and to give us a revelation so we would understand who God wants us to be. And what Jesus wants to do is to form us in his image, which would include loving and caring for the less fortunate. And more, as people become like Jesus, they take care of the hungry children. The problem is that not everybody chooses to hear Jesus. In fact, they choose instead to be evil and do things like let the children in their country starve. It's one of the downsides to free will, brothers and sisters. He could have made us robots so that we had no option but to do what he said. Instead, God gave us the ability to decide for ourselves how we want to be. But the risk that comes with that is that some will choose evil over good. That's the consequence of free will, and you just can't get around that. And so again, I ask the question, if the problem here is that God has sent his son to show us who to be and given us a revelation and shown us how much he loves us, and we turn our back on him and we choose to be wicked and our culture suffers as a consequence, how is that God's fault? Maybe he should have made us robots. But that creates a whole other collection of problems, too. So I think the first question needs to be answered by unbelievers is, why is it God's fault that children are starving? Second, we need to consider the possibility that God has a good reason for tolerating bad things. Well, that's a little hard to swallow, isn't it? God has a good reason for tolerating bad things. I have to say that because it's just biblically true, and we see it right here in the book of Revelation. Do you guys remember back in Revelation chapter 6? We talked about this on Saturday. John sees the souls under the altar, those who've been killed because they were faithful to Jesus, and their blood cries for justice. Remember what God says to them there. This is Revelation 6 and verse 11. They were given to each, and there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Do you hear the message there? In the face of dying disciples, God's answer is yes, and more are going to die before I act. How can that be? How can God refuse to act when his people are dying? Well, if we had time to go through the rest of the book today, the answer to the question is because he wants the wicked to repent. And what will follow in the book are a series of judgments of warnings designed to shake them up. I've wondered about that when I look at stuff happening in our nation. Is God sending us warning judgments to shake us up, to get us to look back to him? I think that's going on in the days of Revelation because he wants the people to repent. You can read ahead in chapters 8 and 9 about each of the judgment warnings. And at the end, what we're told is, yet the people did not repent, which tells us why they were sent. I want you to think about that. God loved the people that were killing his people. God loved the people that were killing his people. And before he would stop them, he wanted to do everything he could to get them to repent. He had a good reason for not intervening. And that's not the only time we see that in the Bible story. Genesis 39, we watch Joseph, that teenage kid sold into slavery, suffer for years and years and years. 17 when all of that started. 30 before his situation turned around. So all of his youth, from his latter teens all the way to 30 years old, all of it was spent either as a slave in the house of Potiphar or as a prisoner in an Egyptian dungeon. Years and years and years. And you ask, how could God do that? Joseph's a good guy. Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he intervene sooner and deliver him? How many prayers do you think Joseph offered? for 13 years-ish. How many prayers? I did the math on this one time. I actually said, okay, at least prayed once a day. You think that's fair? They prayed once a day to be delivered for 365 days for 13 years. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of prayers that God didn't answer. Or did he? Why didn't God rescue him sooner? I think the answer to that is found at the end of the story. Do you guys remember that ultimately Joseph is remembered and he interprets Pharaoh's dream that results in a dramatic promotion? It may be the largest corporate jump in history. He goes from prisoner in dungeon to second man over all of Egypt. And by the way, read the story. He leads the nation well and delivers them. Where did he learn how to do that? He went into prison as a teenage kid. Where did he learn to lead a nation? I can tell you where, in the house of Potiphar, serving his master. And in the dungeon, serving the jailer. God was grooming the boy to be a man who could lead Egypt. Do you see that? He had something in mind. He was doing something. No evidence Joseph even knew what was going on. Paul had the same experience. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is afflicted with a thorn in the flesh that he pleads with God, please take it away. God says, no, the thorn stays. Why? Well, that context explains it. Earlier in chapter 12, Paul describes how he'd seen these amazing visions, which was a great privilege, but which carried the risk of being prideful about what he'd been given the opportunity to see. And so Satan had sent the thorn, and God said, I can use that. I could use that to keep Paul humble so he can be my faithful servant and depend on me and not be puffed up with pride. And ultimately, Paul came to see that and even to celebrate his thorn. What's the point? God had something going on. He had a reason for allowing Joseph and allowing Paul to suffer. I'm not saying that's always the case, but sometimes it is. Maybe even for the suffering in our life. I haven't had to deal with a lot of that. I do remember pretty early in my marriage that we had an accountant really make a mistake on our taxes. And as a result, we overpaid by about $5,000 over 2 years, which for a young married couple starting out in the late 1980s was oppressive. I mean, for the next year before that was figured out, guys, we didn't have any money. I mean, we were struggling every month to get the bills paid, so we had to manage our finances to the dollar very carefully. There were no extras. We did not eat out. We did not take vacation. We're not buying cars. We're not doing anything except getting the bills paid. Now, I got to tell you something. The end of that worked out okay because they got that all figured out, and we had a $5,000 payday. Touchdown, that was terrific a year and a half later. But for a year, we suffered financially. It was hard. And you know what we learned? We learned how to manage every dollar. Dave Ramsey would have been proud. These were pre-Dave Ramsey days. And we learned how to live on a budget. And we learned the difference between needs and wants. And I got to tell you, if I could rewrite the script of my life, I would not delete that chapter. It was a hard year of financial suffering. And what a blessing it was to us. So maybe in the bad things that happened to us, maybe if we look carefully, we can find something good. It's better than the alternative to wallow around in misery and be angry at God over all of it. Well, there's a lot more that needs to be said about that. But what I hope you'll carry away, if nothing else, is that there are things to be said about that. That's an emotional argument. It's not a logically sound argument. Well, about 3 minutes left. Can I answer a question from anyone about what we've seen? With that little bit of time, would someone like to add a comment to what we've said? Yes, sir.
God looks at death, entirely different.
I think we look at death too much like the world does. I think that's part of the problem. The world looks at death as the ultimate tragedy to be resisted and avoided at all costs. I have two friends with terminal illnesses right now. I have a friend who has pulmonary fibrosis, also a long terminal disease. And he was talking to me on the phone the other day. Such an interesting perspective. He said, I'm 67 years old. And he said, I have lived a remarkably good life. And I know where my future is. And frankly, I'm not going to live that much longer no matter how this shakes out. And so he talked about really needing to be at peace with his diagnosis and where he was going. And I think that's right. I think disciples think too much like the world about death and not enough. Again, we started all of this by talking about the vantage point, how you see life through heaven's door rather from earth's perspective. I think that's right. Yes, sir. Yeah, the prayer of Jesus was that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected in the world. That's actually a beautiful, vivid image from the book of Revelation. Revelation's about two teams, right? You got the bondservants of God, and on the other side you have what the book describes as those who dwell on the earth, people with an earthly perspective, right? And everyone has their mark. Those who are earth dwellers wear the mark of the beast. And those who are with God wear the seal of God. It just is saying everybody is on a side, right? And those who are with God wear his seal, his mark of protection. It doesn't mean we'll be spared from the earth's trials. In fact, I think it's pretty clear that disciples weren't going to be spared. But God says, you're mine. And whatever it's like, I'll get you through it. I'll give you the last word. To depart and be with Christ, Paul said, is very much better. The right perspective on life and death. Thank you for your careful attention this morning.